Good morning. Welcome to the MT for Christ 24/7 podcast. I am MT Clark, and this little gathering is more than just a Zoom meeting. It's a Bible study, as Arthur has provided us with the study's topic today is navigating humility. And this little program is what we call Bible study with the Zincottis, as Arthur is joined with his wife, Susanna. And I am joined with my wife, Tammy Lynn, as we come together to discuss that. Before we do that, though, we'll say good morning.
Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. We are genuinely happy to be here this morning. Mm-hmm. What a joy and a privilege it is to peer into the Word of God, first of all, first and foremost, and then to share it. Wow, what a privilege and a joy. So, Father, we ask your blessing over our time together. Where two or more are gathered together, you are in the midst of us, and we're gathered together in one accord here this morning, agreeing that you are glorious, that you are good, that you are God. You alone are God, most high, and we submit to your righteousness today. We submit to your plan. Your perfect plan for mankind, that you said beautiful are the feet of those who share the gospel of peace. And we're here to proclaim your goodness this morning, Lord God, to declare it, to send it out into the airwaves, and that the listeners would be indeed be blessed and changed, and that we would be changed. Under the tutelage of your word. We praise you and thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. And a word on that. I was contacted yesterday in terms of our impact or our reach. I was contacted yesterday by someone from Canada, from Quebec, basically that said they had been referred to me by their Christian counselor on Talkspace. So I don't know who that might be, but we appreciate the referral. And so I sent out the teaching material they were requesting for the Bondage Breaker study that I had done, and that's on the podcast. Yeah. So, and we had another subscriber over the evening in the last 24 hours on a YouTube channel. It was up to 172. We're just humbled by people subscribing and checking us out and watching, even if it's for a few moments. You know, we put everything out here to encourage people. And I just thought I'd share that with you guys to let you know,
thank you.
There's people out there, and, there's people referring people to the channel. So who knows?
As I've said before, there is a kind of humility just in the fact that this is, we're kind of anonymous in the sense that we do not interact or contact or have any exchange with people who are listening, believing that people are. I'm grateful for that. But there's, we're not consumed by the numbers. If it was just the four of us, the way it was several years ago, before we started broadcasting, that would be fine too, because I'm edified by the studies. I know Susanna is. I know you guys are anxious to engage and join in. And there's just something about people coming together around God's word, whether it's just a group or on the kitchen table or a podcast. That's just one of the reasonings that launched this thing, how, we're just excited to peer into God's word together. Yeah. and to share it with folks is wonderful. Kind of brings us to today's study.
Right. Exactly.
It's such a complicated matter, because we can easily be swayed into pride in so many subtle ways of life. Mm-hmm. As soon as you think you've gained humility, you've lost it, because you've been proud about that. Like, look at me, I'm the humblest person I know. it's a crazy thing. Mm-hmm. It really is. We ebb and flow in and out of, and as soon as you try to be humble, you know, that's a folly as well, because false that's humility. That's a false humility. Exactly. Mm-hmm. So I open with the verse, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, from James 4:6. And that should be, you know, something that really rings our bell, because who wants to, God resisting them, you know, resisting our efforts, our engagement with him, or that our prayers would not be received or heard or answered in a favorable manner by God, because of our pride and self-centeredness. And we're going to actually camp a little bit in James today in order to shake the tree on some of these concepts. Part of it was stimulated by our study of 2 weeks ago, which was, "You're not God."
You're not God.
And, you know, the truth of the matter is, we're still not God. Okay, right. Nothing has changed in the past 2 weeks, and we're still
not God, and we might become more like Christ, but we're not going to actually become Christ and become God. So,
there are two ways that I discovered, and we just lit very, very briefly, not even flushing out the two ways, but on the study last week at the end of it. But there are two ways that even we as believers can sometimes dabble in this folly of playing God. Mm-hmm. And one of them is trying to make something happen in our own strength. Mm-hmm. Wow, boy, just saying that.
That's the biggest one, I think, that everybody...
Yeah, just saying it,
I
probably think of like 20 episodes just in the past week where I've tried to make something happen in my own strength, mm-hmm. you know. Mm-hmm. And the other way is receiving worship. Mm-hmm. And both of these conditions launch Satan into a prideful state of rebellion. These are the elements. This is the building blocks that brought Satan into this place, the thinking that he could be and should be God, right? You know, and there's always a could be and should be, you know, God's, how often, even in our earthly circles or realms, whatever it happens to be, whether it's in our church or in our job place, where we're just convinced and consumed with the notion that I could do it better. Mm-hmm. You know, I got this, you know, if they just listen to me, if they would just listen to me, right, then everything would be so much better. And boy, what a lie that is. Things might be different, but you just have a different menu of folly, most mm-hmm. likely. And certainly not necessarily the change and the utopia that we hope for. Because on the grand scheme, on the macrocosmic scheme, this is what whole governments and whole world systems begin to flow in, this utopian society, which we're dabbling in again, right? We're trying to create heaven on earth, a utopian society. Mm-hmm. No room for God in it, but we're going to do it ourselves. We're going to make it happen as a people, as a one world government, and we're going to iron out all the problems. It's never been able to do it in the past, but that's not deterring us at all. Forging ahead, folly.
You know, we're getting better all the time in secular humanism, and you know, we're evolving to that or whatever, but you know, the evidence all around us would indicate that's not the case. I mean, historically, you know, they thought World War I would be the last, you know, they called it the Great War because they thought that would be it. You know, they would learn they didn't get better. But you know, as technology advanced and everything, you know, we have these ideas that we can create heaven on earth, but the only one who could do that is God, and that'll happen when Christ comes to rule and reign. You know,
exactly. Mm. Yes, indeed. That's the theocracy that we're longing for and looking for, because man, you know, kind is corrupt, and whoever rises to power will eventually flow in that corruption, and we know all that. Making something happen in our own strength and or intellect. Turn to James chapter 4, verse 13 to 17 on behalf of this verse, and this really flushes something out or presents something, I think, that is just not commonly preached in churches much anymore, you know, like sin or repentance or things of that sort. This one is kind of swept under the carpet. But it says, let's see, where are we? 4:13. It says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. I would add, like, 5 seconds from now. We don't know. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is that is sin.
Right.
So this is just this is like a bomb in the midst of the conversation. You know, we're reading all this great stuff about God, and then we read a verse like this, which just because how often do we say this? We make plans. We're going to do this. We got our 5-year plan. We have our weekly what do they call the thing? You know, our weekly schedule or what I'm going to do this week. And these are not bad things. We're compelled by Scripture to have a vision, right? Write it down.
the way plans, you don't wage war without making plans and
right
counting the cost before you do it and all those kind of things. Those are important.
They are.
But they have to be under the scrutiny of God. That right. Not just you saying, okay, I'm going to do this. Thanks God, I got this.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I fear and suspect, at least speaking for myself, this is what we do so often. I wrote down that oftentimes we find ourselves approaching life on instruments, right? We just get up in the morning and we do exactly what we always do. We ratchet into our routine. We go through our daily affairs with hardly a consideration as to what God would have us to do or say. It's not reasonable to defer to God for every blink and every breath, but we should have an overarching sense or mindfulness that indeed he does orchestrate everyone. Okay. That's humbling, you know, because we can't even take a breath. He's the breath of life and he's holding the universe together. We're not. But waiting a decision certainly deserve a deeper degree of consultation. Mm-hmm. At times we're tempted to speed up God's promises and or force his hand towards a desired outcome. Abraham is an excellent example of the first, and Judas was an excellent example of the second.
Oh boy, yeah.
So we find Abraham receives a word from God. He receives a promise that indeed he will have a son because he was confused. God had made these promises to Abraham. And he says, I have no son. You know, he was ready to hand it all off to Lot, his nephew, and gives him a promise. And so in trying to figure that out how that was going to unfold, how the promise was going to unfold, he took some left turns there went outside his marriage covenant. Mm. We understand some of the dynamics that, of course, you know, Abraham wasn't under the Levitical law. It was a time that you could do that sort of thing. You
know, Sarah basically suggested it, you know,
and she gave him the green light, and
sort of a lack of faith there. You know, I'm old here. Take the man, you know, take Hagar.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. This is how it'll work out. Yeah.
And he didn't exactly say, no, come on, no, really?
Exactly, no. Yeah. That's ridiculous. Yeah. Like, hey, yeah. You know, so you got to be careful.
So he indeed tries to make something happen, figure God's plan out in his own flesh. And I love how Pastor Finn used to say, whenever the old woman feeds the new creation man, there's folly, there's dire consequences. Whether it's Eve feeding Adam, you know, the fruit of the tree, or in this case, we have Sarah directing Abraham and instructing Abraham what to do, and it's really a type of the old man or the old woman instructing the new creation man or the priest of the household, the soulish man. Soul is in the feminine, I believe.
Pragmatism over
The soulish man instructing the spirit man what to do, and so the spirit man had heard and received an instruction from God. But it's the soulish realm that tries to figure that out. And this is where we get into folly. When we partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's what we got. We got knowledge. And now as a culture, we hyperfixate on that. We exalt the university, right? We exalt learning. I am not criticizing those things. We all went to college. Yeah.
But when you make that your God, when you make information your God, when you make knowledge your God, you know, then you stop expressing yourself and helping yourself understand that God gave you that knowledge.
Yeah. Yeah. Know? Indeed.
There's a responsibility. Just because we can figure out something and, you know, just because we can do something, you know, we always have to ask that question, should we do something? Is it line up with scripture, you know?
Right.
Just pragmatically, we can make something work. It doesn't mean it would necessarily align with God's God's plan for us.
Yeah, this capacity to figure things out, I think sometimes it actually serves to separate us from God, because as we've got this inner dialogue going on, or maybe a dialogue around the conference table, we oftentimes fail to invite God into the dialogue. We become very self-absorbed with what we're saying. This is one of the reasons why I love the format that we use here. Because, I just have to confess that this is something I feel very vulnerable to. And this could easily be the Arthur Cincotti show. I could sit here and just talk for an hour. And everybody is well aware of that. iron sharpens iron. And we have invited God into our meeting and our time together, and it's being expressed through one another. Somebody says something, sparks a thought in somebody else, the Holy Spirit is moving in our midst and stirring up truths that that aren't necessarily on the paper yet. So,
yeah,
but definitely are in the book. You know, I haven't memorized the whole book.
No.
I'm working on it. I'm up to Genesis 1, 3.
1, right? 1, 1, 3, okay.
I'm making great progress.
Yeah, I'm not a Bible, you know, I read scripture all the time, but I haven't committed it, much of it to memory.
I know that we all try and talk about doing those kinds of things, you know, memorizing verses and often say, I don't know this, but you do know it. It's down inside. And when you need it.
Absolutely.
All of a sudden things are coming out of your mouth or you're texting things that you're like, wow, I didn't realize I really knew that verse or that, that group of verses or and people are like, well, you don't really know the Bible. I'm like,
right.
No, I really know the Holy Spirit. The
Holy Spirit does, and he read it in the storehouse and he'll bring it. He'll bring it out. Exactly. He needs to.
And so, it doesn't mean you stop trying to memorize or you stop trying to, you know, say, oh, well, it'll come back when I need it. No, you work on it. And it's
a good practice, yeah.
You do it.
Yeah.
But don't so beat well yourself said. Up because right. you I haven't memorized the whole Bible. You know, that's okay.
Yeah.
But read it daily and listen to it. You have a Bible app like I do. You can have it ready every morning. I stick the Bible app on and I listen to the Psalms and I'm encouraged and we listen to the proverb of the day every morning and I'm encouraged. And this morning I was you know getting things ready for breakfast. I was listening to Daniel and I was encouraged, you know.
Even encouraged by Daniel.
Daniel's very encouraging.
I know.
Just because you get threatened to get chopped into pieces and get threatened to be thrown into the lion's den. I mean, come on. It is encouraging because you keep reading and they get out.
They do.
They don't even smell like smoke.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, that's so well said. Sometimes I'll sit and try to recall scripture and it is down in there. And it's amazing how much when you've committed your life and really surrounded yourself with the Word of God, it goes in and the kings of Israel were encouraged to write this
on
the
top of
their heart, you know, and and the Jews even today will sometimes have a mazurka, you know, they put on the doorpost or the door jams of their house with the scripture verse in it. So we should just be steeped in the Word of God. Find every man. I listen to some ministries. I know that Revive Our Hearts emphasizes, and it will often do some studies on memorizing scripture. So it's a great practice. If you have a time and capacity to do that, I really encourage it.
Yeah.
We're talking about Abraham and Judas, another example, an excellent example of someone forcing his hand towards a desired outcome. And although it's not directly stated, it's more theoretical, discerning, you know, from what's happening. Judas was a zealot. He was of that kind of political group. And it's speculated that in by giving up Jesus, by betraying Jesus to the Sanhedrin for a nice piece of change, but that he may have speculated that it would force Jesus's hand to come in, move in with all the power that Judas had seen and experienced, you know, and just Krispy Kreme of these guys and with the overarching hope at the time of reestablishing Israel as both an independent nation and a great nation as well. That Jesus was the man, you know, he was the guy that could genuinely pull this off.
Removing the Romans and the,
yeah.
restoring their rule.
Solve a lot of problems right there. And so he had obviously had chewed on this for a long time in his in his carnal mind, right? In his carnal mind, the psuche in the soulish realm, he'd figured this out. He had devised a method here that how to pull this off. And he most likely thought, because, you know, when he finally began to see the outcome, he was remorseful and realized, but he was remorseful, but unrepentant too at the same time. You know, unlike we could contrast Judas and Peter, who was repentant and broken, you know, by his sin and his own folly in denying the Lord. So these are just two examples from Scripture where we can tend to try to make something happen in our own strength and in our own flesh. And I think we could flush out, you know, just as hearing this, situations in our own minds where we are waiting upon the Lord for something. I love that. I just lent my little study devotional, Andrew Murray, Waiting Upon God, to a friend. So we're waiting, and nobody likes to wait. I hate to wait. I don't like to wait, even if I don't have somewhere to go. I might be just I might be driving. I might be early. Imagine this scenario. You're early for somewhere, and then you get stuck at a light. And you're mad. You know, you're mad because this light is the longest light in all of Columbia County, and it just never changes. And why doesn't that idiot start going once the light turns green? I'm going to be stuck in a second, you know, rotation of this light. And you're early for your appointment. You know, you're actually contemplating maybe stopping and getting a cup of coffee. But you're mad because you have to wait at this light, even though you're early. And so none of us like to wait, but we're called to wait upon God. It's one of the dynamics in Scripture of our relationship with God, because it builds trust, of course. And patience is a fruit of the Spirit. So all these things are noteworthy and vital aspects of our relationship with God. And yet, when waiting just seems to become so tedious, we start to think. We start to think, and we start to chew on some options. And then we start to spiritualize it. Like, well, maybe God is doing this, and maybe God is leading me to do this, and maybe God, and maybe God, and maybe God. And so we just have this innate tendency and great capacity, because we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and we've been, you know, given many people have been given a brilliant intellect and ability, you know, to make things happen, that we're gonna step out in that and go for it. And you know, unless we've really invited God into the situation,
I think to offset that, though, is to say, be careful not to take that too far out the other way and say, well, I'll just do nothing.
Right.
Yeah.
I have no food in the house. I have no money in my bank account. I don't, you know, I don't have anything. So I'll just do nothing.
Yeah. The ravens will feed me.
That's not necessarily what we're called to do. Work does not eat.
Right.
So, you know, don't sit around and say, well, you know, God's going to provide everything for me, when you're an able-bodied person and you can go get a job and you can do your work and you can do what you can. And, you know, do what you can and be faithful, and then let God do the miraculous part, you know, because he will provide. He'll provide you with a good job. He'll provide you with a good, you know, wage and an ability to take care of your family. Because you just have, you know, you have to be very careful with that.
True. We wait upon God. But then when you actually hear from God, now there's a doing that that persists from that. So I said here in both cases, that Abraham and Judas, in both cases, the aim was to alter God's sovereign plan. Is that sovereign word again, right? Sovereign plan by helping and nudging. Our free will may lead us into paths that are contrary to God's perfect plan. We sometimes call this the difference between God's perfect plan and his permissible plan or his permissible will. Mm. And some people don't like that theologically, but it's just, it's just a way of trying. It's almost like trying to figure out the Trinity, you know, and it's a way of giving definition to it. People would speculate, for instance, that it wasn't God's perfect plan that Abraham would, have
birth
Ishmael, and it's had consequences that reverberate into our present day.
Yeah.
But he took what happened, and he has continued forging ahead with his plan, even in the midst of our multiple follies and failures. And that is just mind-boggling. You know, that is just the complexity of God, how he just, we keep reshaping the puzzle pieces, and he's like, oh, we're still going to make this puzzle. We're still going to do it. You know, come along great, folks. Don't worry.
Right.
And, just keep doing your silly stuff. I got this.
And we talked about utopia. That's our idea of perfection. And, thus we come up with ideas like the permissible will. God's perfect will, and that no one would sin and everyone would come to Christ, I guess.
So
our idea of God's perfect will, but he works all things together to accomplish his purposes. So the idea of a sovereign God is that it's all underneath his direction. So but we see evil and we see suffering, and we can't fathom the idea that, that's been considered and, worked into his overall plan that's going to, lead to his purposes. So, in terms of discussion, we allow it because we can't imagine it.
Because
thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We can't imagine he would use evil. He would use Nebuchadnezzar and all these kingdoms to, chastise his people, make his people suffer, in the Old Testament. And so we can't fathom it. So we discuss it and try to, and then we get, unbalanced views of God where, God wouldn't allow sickness or anything like that. But scripture itself, indicates he sends a plague here, he does that. So we can't have a Pollyanna view. We have to have a balanced view that accepts the hard truths that are in the Bible, but knowing that overall, God is good and holy, and his purposes will be done, even if we struggle, with that.
Yeah.
And thus we can't push it because our perfect plan isn't necessarily God's plan, as Abraham and Judas found out.
I just gonna say one of Arthur's favorite scriptures in the Old Testament is, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?"
And
this morning when I was listening to the Psalms, there was a point where it says, does the pot say to the potter, "Why did you make it this way?" And he says, "God makes some things for honor and some things for common use." And even to the point of saying, "I made Pharaoh and hardened his heart so that I could show the glory of God."
Right.
And even into the New Testament, where they say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, when he was born blind?"
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says, "Nobody sinned. This was done so that God's glory will be shown when I make the blind to see."
Yeah.
So there's things where you have to stop and say, "Why did you make me like this, Lord? Why did you make me this way or that way?" And ultimately, if you can step back and say, "It's for your glory, it's for God's glory." That I am who I am, and that I am created the way I am created, and going through things that you go through, and you just say, but it's got to be for God's glory, because there's no other answer.
Yeah.
Right. And in all that we do it for the glory of God. Mm. So that should be the driving, that should be the driving force in our lives, and not always looking for the greener grass on the other side of the fence. Mm. I often say, when I'm in a place of suffering or hardship, I don't care how it came about. You know, I just want it to stop. You know,
right.
Who orchestrated it or visited upon me, or my old foolishness. This morning I was listening to the last chapter in 2 Samuel, David giving a sacrifice. And I often feel like, you know, I wish we could just go back to the sacrificial system. You know, I wish I could just find a lamb somewhere and get it over with, make this thing stop, right? Or a flock or a bull or a goat or whatever. Mm. And do that. There's a higher calling in the new covenant. We're the sacrifice. We're called to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And yet even higher than that, Christ himself has sacrificed himself on our behalf, that we might have unbridled fellowship with God. So these are things conceptually that we bounce around theologically a lot, again, trying to figure it all out in our suke. And yet, if we can just find that place of deference to God, where we meet him in, you know, our daily experience, as heaven meets earth in the space time continuum, and we're actually walking out the plan that he has for us. I said here that Satan is always trying to draw us into his own failures, you know, and how many times do you see that? Somebody who is I'm taking a Dave Ramsey course, or the Dave Ramsey
financial
peace university course through our church. I'm taking a young man who I'm discipling and helping along in his new business. But you know, there are just principles there. And Dave Ramsey, you know, likes to use the example, like, why would you take advice from somebody who's broke and busted? You know, why would you take financial advice from somebody who is bankrupt or their finances are a mess? But how willing are those people always to give advice? Like, oh no, you gotta invest in this, or you have to do this, or you have to do that. Look at them and just say, like, how does that work out for you? But people are always full of very subjective advice, just oftentimes because we like to hear ourselves talk and pontificate, thinking that we have the answers and thinking that we have figured things out. But and Satan is really the poster child for this process, because he's trying to draw us into his own folly, and tempting us to be God, and tempting us to work things out in our own strength, in our own ability to create. So we're going to take a peek here. Did you
have it? Mark, do you have Luke 4?
I do.
14?
I do.
Why don't you get that for us?
No, let me see. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give you angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now the devil had ended every temptation. He departed from him until an opportune time.
Right. So Jesus, of course, thwarts Satan's and subdues all his evil suggestions with the word of God, with the sword of the Spirit. We yes. see here in the second temptation, Satan actually plays his hand, desiring worship. Mm-hmm. This was his greatest folly. He's created, he was created in the mm-hmm. likeness of God. Again, we read that back in Isaiah. But it wasn't enough for him to be like God. He desired to be God. He mm-hmm. wanted to receive that worship. And we see that in his second temptation. He tempts Jesus to, I'll give you all this if you'll bow down and worship me.
Which is silly,
right?
Jesus owns it all anyway.
which reveals the silliness of our own, folly when we fall into these pitfalls. We continually feel the same tug on our soul to receive worship. Our parents often nurtured it in us, from birth by giving us praise, right? You ate your peas on the dinner. Good boy. That good. Mm. Yes. Good job. You colored inside the lines in the coloring book. Good job. That's beautiful. Yes. Excellent, honey. We're even raised and we carry that, step out into adult life, thinking that we're supposed to get praise for everything that we do. I know we have. I won't even be so brash as to mention her name because she would totally reject it. But we have a woman at our church who's just a talented musician and has a beautiful singing voice, just a beautiful singing voice. And anytime she'll do a special and you're just so carried away by it that you have to go up to her and say how beautiful that was. And she is just always so, it's just her character. It's not a false humility. It's just her character, always ready and willing and anxious to deflect the glory to God and to say that, express that. And as we all should be. Once again, I personally feel very susceptible to this problem because I'm oftentimes receiving honor and praise in my workplace because I step out to do a good job, and clients can get very gushy about I've taken their dream and their vision and have made it into something tangible, and they get pretty excited about that sometimes. And personally, the highest praise that I long to receive is that the check clears. That's a good thing. But
right.
So, I don't always know how to deflect the praise, but I'm trying to get better. It's a mm-hmm. work in progress on that. Let's consider continuing to think in this subject matter. Let's consider Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 8.
I got that.
Oh, great. Thanks, honey.
Okay. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Mm. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do your charitable deeds, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have the glory from the men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do your charitable deeds, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deeds may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have all their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in the secret place will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for many words. And then comes the Father's prayer.
Right. So I want, you know, one of the verses that really rings out to me is that when Jesus says they have their reward.
Mm.
And if you desire the praise of men and you get it, well, there you go. You have your reward. Mm. And how temporal and small is that?
Mm.
We see it in the scripture, the same people that praised Jesus during the triumphant entry were, at least in part, some of the people that were yelling, crucify him a week later. And this is how fickle mankind is, self included, right? But this is how fickle we can be in terms of changing our minds. So if our desire becomes the praise of men, that praise, you know, is... We used to have a saying in the theater, you're only as good as your last show. Mm-hmm. You're only as good as your last show. If the last show is a flop, then you're a flop. You know, you're not a great actor or whatever mm-hmm. the case happens to be. People, we all have short memories. And so this is a genuine liability for the human condition. Our aim should be to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. And that's something that we have to wait upon. That is something that we have to wait upon and navigate humility through this life in order to hear those beautiful words.
You know, I don't relish the thought when people start rising up, even in the pulpit, and start becoming, you know, strong preachers and strong men and women of God, and they start becoming seen and, you know, and want to come and do, you know, conferences, or want to come and preach at our house or preach at your church or this thing, because that in my heart of hearts, I'm just crying, please don't set them up for pride.
Yeah.
Because how many times have we seen, you know, the whole time of televangelists and mega churches where those individuals have gotten into that prideful place where, look at me, I'm doing was saying, like the hypocrites, like the Pharisees, you know, look at me, I'm doing charitable deeds, I'm doing good things for God.
Yeah.
The whole point is not look at God, the whole point is look at me doing these things.
Real life
in the beginning of the study that we as believers are susceptible to fall into this pit, into this tug of the soulish realm of the soul to want to be like God. And we're examining two dimensions in which we do that.
Mark had something to say.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, what a searing rebuke from the Lord, you know, chastising people who are trying to be spiritual. And basically giving the word from on high that you're not impressing God. You're trying to impress people. You're not impressing the Lord. And people can grow in pride to the point where, in the name of good works, they can take control or take stances where they offend the very people they're supposed to serve. You know, and I have a real life example. And our current church, our pastor, there's a seating policy. You're supposed to scooch in, and some people don't want to scooch in. Some people just want to pick their seat and sit. And, you know, I can see both sides of the argument, but, you know, are you serving the body of Christ if you set a policy that's going to offend people and cause them to leave your congregation? You know, that's a question, you know, and granted, maybe they should be humble and scooch in, or maybe we should, you know, let the ushers be ushers and see people in between. You know, I'll leave that up to the people who are in charge. But sure. You know, when in humility, I have to, you know, think about, you know, instituting something to the point where you're going to cause offense. But there are other fellowships out there and, you know, whatever, but so you wonder if the success of the church and pride doesn't come into these decisions, you know, and like the Lord will know, you know, so.
The only thing that I can speak to that, Mark, is that the leadership can institute something that actually is a good idea. Mm-hmm. I mean, concept is that when, you know, people come in a little bit later, they need a place to sit, and it's kind of hard to get over other people, blah blah blah. But if you just institute an edict without explaining why, and explaining how it's helpful, and explaining how you're being a servant to help people by scooching in, or whatever it is that the leadership is making a policy. You are setting yourself up for people to be offended. If you're not willing to teach them why you want them to do this and how it works in the kingdom and how it works for the benefit of yourself and for the benefit of the other person coming into the church, then you're just setting up an edict. You're not teaching, you're not discipling.
But the truth be told, and I only wish that was a solution, you know, to teach people. But you know, how often do we explain up, down, left, right, sideways to everybody the whys and wherefores of?
Oh no, it's a challenging situation.
Yeah, it really is.
Yeah, I know. That was just a little sidebar on that one.
Yeah.
The Apostle Paul says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Wow. Not to think that this is my seat, you know, and I'm taking it home with me, you know, and this is my seat. But to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. That's Romans 12:3. So, indeed, you know, I'm just going to let that verse settle where it's intended to. He more forcefully says, in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? As why boast as if you made something happen in your own flesh? Mm. You know, I mean, what's your claim going to be, that your tithe has paid for this seat? You know, so you didn't, you know, receive it. Well, you received your job and the breath of life and everything that you are and have from the Lord. And we're just stewards over it. So let us be good stewards over whether it be our seat in the congregation, or, you know, our car or our home or the things that we've been given from the Lord. The ugly deception that we may even be inclined to do godly and noble things with pride and selfish ambition. Mm-hmm. Paul said in Philippians 1:16 that some actually preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, he says. Mm-hmm. He goes on to say that, you know, what do I care? So long as Christ is preached. He's looking at the big. Paul loves to look at the big picture, and his drive, his passion is that Christ is preached, and let that find its level. It's more important the hearer and the doer of the law, the person who receives and actually walks things out, than the person on the pulpit that's giving the message.
Right.
You know, the more important dynamic here is that somebody has heard and received. Pastor Finn used to say, don't tell me that I preached a good sermon after church. Tell me what you're going to do different tomorrow because of it. You know, that's the important dynamic right there, that we, not that we just were briefly entertained by a dynamic speaker. Okay. And we were just held in awe and suspense over that person. But going out, again, like James says, like man looking at himself in the mirror and then going away and forgetting what kind of a person he is.
Yeah.
Leaving the preaching of the word or the study of the word, whatever capacity that is, or your own personal prayer time and reading of the word, and not taking any of it with you, and just remaining in your own routine and your own stubbornness. And your own pride, because that's what is stimulating it all, and not being changed by the.
I've never sat under Pastor Finn, but I appreciate his emphasis on application there. You know.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. So, Paul said, I already said that.
Yeah.
As we engage in this end times spiritual warfare, we must be willing and swift to take the path of humility. This is, I think, you know, this is really ratcheting up in our culture as the pride of the world is just becoming exalted. We look at banners that talk about, you know, gay pride, for instance, and I think it just horrifies me. Like, how can you, have you not heard that pride goes before a fall? You know, that is at least one scripture that is, it's still part of the vernacular in our language. But as the battle becomes hotter, our place is humble on our knees. You know, the verse from Second Chronicles, if my children were called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and I will heal their land. So, there are some powerful injunctions, things that we can and should, not that we're making humility happen, but there are certainly methodologies that we can move in the pathways of humility. We should pray without ceasing, you know. That'll quench that mental noise where we're trying to figure things out, because that's where we're always trying to figure things out between our ears. And if we were praying without ceasing, and I said, even in tongues, 1 Corinthians 14:8, Paul says, I pray in tongues more than anybody. Use that as a vehicle just to quench that mental noise and to keep your mind focused and fixated upon the Lord and the things of God.
I would say the next verse is important to pray, you know, with meaning. I'm sensitive to the fact that not everyone has the gifts of tongues, and unfortunately the enemy has had counterfeits and issues with it. I would just put that disclaimer basically on that, but
James 5:16 says, this is a verse that's often overlooked, you know, by especially by evangelicals and Protestants, right? Confess your sins to each other.
It's in the Bible. That's very humbling.
It's very humbling, and yet it's powerful. You know, when we give that, when we release the lie and get accountable to someone and say, this is what happened, or this is what I've done, or this is what I'm doing or involved in. And we release the power of the lie, which brings us into bondage. So confess, be willing to confess your sins to one another. Then ask God to reveal them. If you're not sure, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you're not sure, in particular, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Very important verse that should be part of our daily fare. This was not a one-shot deal at the altar 20 years ago. We should always be circumspect about our actions. Genuinely pursuing God's perfect plan in our lives, listening to the Holy Spirit, stepping out in obedience swiftly, readily, all these things. This should be part of our daily experience. And as I said, as the battle ratchets up, more and more so, I believe. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not, there it is, on your own understanding, right? Proverbs 3:5. Lean not on your own capacity to figure things out between your ears, all right? But trust in the Lord and in his word and his ways. And finally, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Mm-hmm. James 4:10. So the pathway of humility, I just want to emphasize that even humility is not something that we can make happen. I'm not talking about sackcloth and ashes. I'm not talking about, wallowing in your own tears and self-pity. Pity parties, self-pity. Mm-hmm. Self-pity is the highest form of pride. But I'm talking about listening intently, deferring to God, deferring to the word of God. If you're not sure, get accountable, get prayerful, and be willing to receive, wise counsel and godly counsel, and receive let yourself be bishoped by the word. Let ourselves be bishoped by the word of God in repentance, willing to just admit that we might be wrong about something, right? And to step out in repentance. So this is navigating humility, because we must navigate it. We must engage it really sometimes on a moment by moment basis. Mm-hmm. So brother, would you humbly pray for us as we close?
I'll do my best. I think I just, fell off the humble train. Yes, I will pray.
Because you're such a good prayer, Mark.
That's all, boy. I try to be, anyway. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we ask for your forgiveness, and we ask for your guidance and your strength and your love to guide us in the days ahead as we enter in today to our corporate bodies of worship, where we might be asked to humbly scooch over or to go serve someone or pray for someone. Lord, so we ask you to help us with that, and help us in all our days as we try to align ourselves to your will for our lives and to do things according to what your word says. Lord, we pray for you to bless the corporate gatherings that we go to today. Bless all the preachers in the world today as they deliver teachings on your word. We pray for you to bless the worship teams as well, to exalt your name and lift it in glory. And Lord, as always, we just pray for you to be with us today and every day until we meet again for study next week, prayerfully, according to your will. And, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother.
Yeah, thank you for the humble study. I hope people forgive us our, levity there near the end, where we couldn't stop, humbling ourselves before each other. But we humbly thank anyone who is listening or watching the program. We invite you to check out our other studies that we've done previously on the blog, podcast, or YouTube channel. We put all these things out there is just to encourage you in a life of faith, because we've discovered the benefits of walking in the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit and having that manifest in our lives. So from MT Clark, my wife Tammy Lynn, and Arthur and Susanna, we wish everyone a good day and say God bless.
God bless.
God bless, indeed.